nice to be back here. Should we pray as we start? Father, we pray for this time now. Lord, we pray that you'd speak to us all. Lord, we know that through your word, that you can reach into our lives by your spirit. Lord, do that now for us, we pray. Amen. Well, on September the 18th, 1971, a boy was born just north of Dallas to a Linda Mooneyham and an Eddie Gunnison. Now, Linda was a secretary, and Eddie just worked for a newspaper. But it soon became clear to the both of them that this boy was a very, very talented boy. He was a born athlete. And as the time went on, both his mum and his now stepdad saw the potential in him, and they really wanted to give him every opportunity possible to really fulfill this and go for his dreams. So what they'd do, they'd get him going to all these different sporting events through the week. He'd do sort of five or six and get him going absolutely everywhere. Then as time went on, he'd specialise, go down to sort of three a week, and then down to one, something that he could really focus on and really train towards wholeheartedly. As he got older, people really began to talk about him. Like, where could this boy go? There's just so much potential that there's no knowing what he could actually do. By the age of 16, he was already a professional athlete. At 22, he was world champion. And at 28, he won his first Tour de France title. 8 years later, and Lance Armstrong had seven under his belt. Having suffered cancer in between the years of winning his first world title and winning the Tour de France, this was quite a story. Everyone wanted to believe it. He was a really shrewd man, and over the years of his success, he really began to build an empire, earning millions and millions of dollars. He had huge sponsorship. He made really good friends in the White House and high up in cycling. He made his own charity for fellow cancer sufferers. It took just over 10 years for the truth of his blood doping to come out. His reputation had preceded him. No one was willing to believe that this loving father and husband, the start of a huge global charity, would have cheated his way to the top. He used his relationships in the government and high up in cycling to pull the plug on investigations that were against him. He was the epitome of the American dream. Small boy dreams big and makes the big time. The man who fought cancer and won. It was just all too good to be true. Even today, Lance Armstrong hasn't completely revealed the extent of his doping, but his reputation's gone. His sponsors have left him, his friends will never speak to him again, and the public won't ever look at him in the same way that they once did. Lance was a man whose reputation didn't meet the reality of who he really was. We see that in examples in every day in our life too, of famous people that everyone thinks of so fondly, but then soon enough get found out. Whether it's the politician expenses scandal, think about Tiger Woods, and what about Rolf Harris and Jimmy Savile? The list just goes on and on of people that have created for themselves such a big and a great reputation, they just can't quite fulfill it. And what about in our lives? We want to be known as the amazing mum that's got it all sorted and can hold everything together, or the hard worker worthy of his wage, or even the wise old friend that everyone turns to in any hard situation. We know in our hearts that we can't fulfill the reputation that we manipulate other people to think about us. But we love the buzz and the high when people believe the lies that we feed them. Now today's passage shines a bright light into the hidden locker room in our hearts of our reputation. It may be bolted firm and safely locked, but the passage will burst through into the room and really make us feel quite uncomfortable with what we find in there. The church in Sardis may not have been filled with talented athletes and politicians, but they look the part as far as a church goes. To the naked eye, everything seemed to be going well. This would have been a church where almost everyone turned up to all the prayer meetings. Giving at the church would be going through the roof. And people in the community would be becoming Christians. Let me be clear here. All the signs of a busy and a healthy church were there. They were a truly thriving church with an excellent reputation. All looked alive and well. But Jesus had a very different diagnosis for the church in Sardis. They had an unworthy reputation for an unworthy people. an unworthy reputation for an unworthy people. The truth is that we don't know a great deal about Sardis or the church there. Revelation is the only book that actually mentions them in the Bible. But we do know bits and pieces because of their geographical location. There were five major roads that all went through it, which meant that there were a lot of foreigners going through and spending all the money while they were there. In fact, all in all, Sardis sounded like a pretty nice and comfortable place to live. And the church held a pretty similar reputation. In verse 1, we see that it was held in very high regard by everyone. Other local churches would talk about Sardis well. They'd say, solid church over in Sardis. Yeah, I've heard good things about the preaching there. They run a good Christianity Explore course, and I hear the music spot on. But the truth of it was, behind the walls of the church, behind the Sunday services, the evangelism and prayer, was a rotting, dead corpse of a church. It was hard to tell from the outside, but Jesus saw straight through and into the hearts of the congregation. The church seemed to be more concerned with its reputation among people than its reputation with God. In fact, one writer commentates, nominal Christianity prevailed. Their deeds and their works didn't match their reputation. They weren't complete, as verse 2 calls it. Although they looked complete to the world, it was not complete before God. They were more interested in pleasing the people around them and manipulating what they thought of them. In fact, listen to this commentator. Content with mediocrity, lacking both the enthusiasm to entertain a heresy and the depth of conviction which provokes intolerance, it was too innocuous to be worth persecuting. Pretty scathing summary, isn't it? The church in Sardis was dead. Now, it's easy as a church, isn't it, to blur into society and be a bit complacent with the gospel that we believe. The mission focus can turn from telling everyone about Jesus to putting on the best events, getting the most people along, getting the most popular people along, having the best preaching, the best music and venue. But it's when these things turn from facilitating evangelism to being the measure of it that we need to stop and look at our hearts. We're more concerned with what we want the world to think of us than what we want God to think of us. Like a fruit that looks appealing to the eye, and only when you bite into it do you find the rotten, mushy, sour taste inside. Now, this is a real danger that you guys have to be aware of in the Rylands. Not just from the community around you, but also from the Salthouse Lane congregation. Sent out as the mission arm of the church into the Rylands to win souls for Christ, it's so easy to be more concerned with what they think of you than what Jesus does. If there's a bad turnout at an event, or maybe a year down the line and no one's become a Christian, what would you do with that? It's easy to feel low about it and justify yourself when you do meet someone from the congregation down the high street. The work you're doing here is a work between you and between God, not between you, beast, and then God. Make sure that your actions are going to be found complete in the eyes of God and not them. And in the community too. Don't settle for being well known as this lovely church group that meets up in the primary school, that's doing great things for the community. But reach out to be known as a group that loves Jesus and loves telling people about him at any opportunity that they get. Now, let me tell you a flaw of mine. I really don't like to rock the boat. So this comes out at work a bit. There's a colleague of mine who just loves to say excellent all the time. And fantastic, that's what he loves to do. So we'll have a customer that comes in and I'll ask them, oh, what are you here? I'm renting a car. Oh, why's that? I've had a crash. Oh, sorry to hear that. Are you okay? Excellent. Fantastic. What car have we got for you today? We've got you a Hyundai i40. Excellent. And you're at the back and just driving you mad. But the flaw of mine will be is I won't bring him up on it. I won't say, can you just please spare us all and stop saying it. But I'll sit there and just get bitter about it and then take it upon myself just to sit there at the back. I don't like to rock the boat. But all too often this comes out in my evangelism too. I was about a month or two in at working at Enterprise and we were sitting down for lunch and the gay marriage debate came up. And I sat there quietly listening to what everyone was saying and taking in, really interested to see what people were saying. And I told myself that I was going to say something about it. So I was sitting there and waiting for the perfect opportunity to say something. formulating a response and how I was going to say it. So I waited a bit longer and kept on waiting. And oh, the moment's passing quick. Okay, Ben, you've got to say something now. Okay, oh, has it passed? Oh, no, we can't. Okay, okay, it's gone now. How often does our silence agree with the world around us? The truth is, I didn't want to get into a big debate that late because the day was already going to be long and stressful. I didn't want everyone to think of me as this new, crazy, weird Christian guy and make my day even more stressful. Now, I wonder how many times you found yourself in that position, in conversation with family for fear of the argument that will follow on, or with that new friend that you just made for fear of what they're going to think of you, or even the old one that will roll their eyes and pretend they've heard it all before. We want people to think well of us because it makes us feel good. But the truth is, it's no good at all. In fact, let me ask you some questions. What do you get defensive about? Are you protective of your work ethic, or your musical and sporting ability, or your parents or your kids? Because that's where you want your reputation to be in. And what people do you envy? People with money, with power, with the house, with the car, with a husband or wife, because that's where you want your reputation to be in. And what grudges do you hold? Are they against colleagues or brothers and sisters and church ministers for the way that they've made you bad in that way? Because that's where you want your reputation to be in. Because all of that, the grudges and the envy, all of that spans from the locker in our hearts where we protect our reputation. And Jesus says to the church in Sardis, "Here, I have the key to the locker, and I can see inside to where no one else can see." Now it's to that inside that Jesus has a piercing judgment to pierce the heart. A piercing judgment to pierce the heart. Now in all the other of the six letters to Revelation, Jesus has at least something positive to say about the church and encourage them in it. But to Sardis, there's nothing. In fact, the only good thing she has is a good reputation, which she doesn't actually deserve. Now, in all the other letters, you have common themes that happen throughout as well. So you probably noticed this already. But at the beginning of the letter, it starts something like, "These are the words of him who," and then some kind of descriptive line about Jesus. And then at the end, you've got, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," which is kind of like the bookend. Then in the middle of that, you've got generally a warning to the church, some commands too, and then what faithfully keeping those commands is going to lead to, and then finally as well in there, what they're doing well. Apart from in Sardis. We have the warning, we have the commands, we have the grace, but there's nothing they're doing well at. They're evidence that you shouldn't judge a book by its cover. All looks well, but all is not well. Something has to change at the church because they're just coasting along, enjoying the view. Jesus has to tell them here to snap out of it. Stop doing this, Sardis. Wake up, Sardis. He shouts to them, wake up from the daydream that you're in. You're thinking about yourself. In fact, they're not even daydreaming. They're dead. Jesus here issues a dead-raising call. Look down with me at verse 3. "If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you." It's judgment. Jesus here uses the imagery of himself coming like a thief, and he does it in the Gospel of Matthew too. In chapter 24, verse 43, listen to this. "But understand this, if the owner of the house had not known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house been broken into." The essence being that the church in Sardis here have got their feet up. They're not ready for Jesus' return at all. They don't long and expect for the return of Jesus imminently. And I wonder, do you? How often do you guys pray for Jesus' return? How often do you talk about it with each other, eagerly awaiting? Jesus' return will happen. That's fact already. It's just a matter of when. So the work here in the Rylands, it needs urgency. You're a year and a half, 2 years onto this now, and it's going to be really easy to rest on your laurels. There's been the fanfare being sent out and the buzz of the first year going it alone, but now it's time for the hard graft. It's going to be easy for the momentum to slow, the enthusiasm to wane. But don't let each other do that by talking about Jesus' return. You can't lose momentum and you can't lose enthusiasm when something that big and that great is just on the horizon, just around the corner. Now, I gather when you're expecting a baby, it's quite exciting. Daunting and terrifying are other words I might use, but nonetheless, it is quite exciting. There's a whole lot of planning that you need to do before. You need to get all your baby gear in or bring it down from the loft or whatever you need to do. You've got the toys, the clothes, the cot, the room, the patients, the earplugs. They all come out. You go through the ultrasound scans. Your clothes you wear get bigger and the lump grows. And you have a baby shower, whatever that is. And then the doctor gives you a date. Boom, that's a game changer. Now everything focuses in and changes. You're working towards something now and the anticipation grows. Conversation only seems to be about the baby now. Each bit of free time you've got is all about preparing for it. And each day passes is a day closer to that big day. Now, just because there isn't a date in your diary, don't let that stop you from preparing for Jesus' return. It's easy to get apathetic and put Jesus on the back burner because there's no date. And this is the big warning to the church in Sardis. Without that urgency for that day, this complacency could even lead to being blotted out of the book of life, down in verse 5. They've made a name for themselves in the world, but in the same time, they blotted their name out of the book of life. Which will you choose? Because the big day will turn into a terrifying day. A day where spending eternity apart from the blessings of God becomes a reality. Christian, let not knowing when Jesus will return not ask you the question, when's he going to return? But instead, what am I going to do today to prepare for that? Be on your toes, alert, ready for action, well and truly awake to every passing moment, being a public Christian in your worship of him. So I ask you this morning, what are you going to do this week in your thoughts, in your words, in your actions to prepare for his return? Because Jesus here doesn't leave us short of ideas, but instead gives us a worthy calling for an unworthy people. A worthy calling for an unworthy people. The calling for the church people in Sardis was to be a people who had not soiled their clothes, down in verse 4, but instead to be dressed in white. Now we're told that there were actually a few people in Sardis that hadn't yet soiled their clothes, but there weren't that many. Everyone else had been taken up with a lie that what people think of them matters more than what God does. Now, these few people hadn't lived a completely perfect life. They weren't completely holy and Jesus-like, but they had endured. They had stayed faithful among an unfaithful people, and they had persevered in the gospel that they believe in, while others had just wilted away. Not keeping their head down for a quiet and easy life, but stepping out of line in the world and in line with God. Those that were willing to die physically were the ones alive spiritually. In fact, one commentator writes, perhaps if more in Sardis were alive as they were reputed to be, more would actually be dead. Now, this is the life that we're called to this morning. One dressed in white in all its purity, because it's to those worthy people that Jesus says, verse 5, he will acknowledge you before his Father and the angels. And there's no greater blessing than that, to be known before God, to have the Father say of us, this is my treasured son, this is my precious daughter, whom I love and am well pleased. What purpose that gives us in every act, word and thought. Do you want to live a life with your name on the lips of man or on the lips of the Son of God before his heavenly Father? As the world looks on the Church of Sardis, it sees nothing wrong. It's only as Christ sees it and exposes it to what it really is. And it's because of that that he alone is the only person that can deal with what he exposes. The good news of the gospel is that he is ready to deal with it. He exposes our unworthy name for what it really is and replaces it with Jesus' pure and perfect name. So as followers of him now, we no longer cry, look at me, but look at him. You're not worthy by your Christian witness, but by Christ's worthiness. The only worthy person to walk this planet. Stop thinking that your performance, you can control what other people think of you through it. You're going to be found out, even if it's on that final day. Do you think that Lance Armstrong and Rolf Harris would have acted differently if they'd seen into the future? Of course. Revelation brings the future into the present so that now we know what there is to come. And that changes everything, including our reputation. How much our hearts long for Jesus' return and hearing his approval of us is how much we'll publicly live for him. It's not to be worried and concerned with what Solhas Lane think of us as a success or failure, because both of them bring an unhealthy dependence on ourselves to claim all the glory or ourselves to sort it all out. Keep putting on those events like the carol service, like this summer fun day you've got coming up as well, and more so in your lives, in your work, in your interactions with family and friends, in your parenting, in your hospital visits, in your day-to-day routine, drenched in Jesus worship. Know that a long, reputable past doesn't entitle your future. And it's to say no to silence, to speak up for Christ, even when friends and family have repeatedly rejected you, ignored you, or moved conversation on, we're still called to speak up and speak about Christ. You're not called to get a great response or to make them a Christian, that's Jesus' work. But you are called to speak his truth into their lives. Just think for a second what it would be like to have an opinion, have Jesus' opinion more, held more highly in your heart than what other people think and its effect on your evangelism. Say no to silence. And it's to cry, your kingdom come, not mine. See the coming judgment and prepare for it as if it's happening in the next 30 minutes. Be in a hurry for Christ. Get done what you're doing for Christ and let people know that you're doing it for him. Actively seeking those opportunities, praying through the day, because all you know, Christ is coming in 30 minutes and people need to know about Jesus. The opportunities are there, you're just not seeing them. Pray to God that he would reveal them to you and that you'd be bold and courageous in them to worship him regardless of the outcome. Be intentional. Be active. Be an alive witness for Christ. A public Jesus worshipper. That's what this church is all about. Living a Christianity that not the world approves of, but that Christ approves of. Having our hearts open to what we really want our reputation to be in shouldn't make us try and slam the locker room shut and try and hide it even more, but should allow us to leave it open. To say, I am not worthy, but I trust in a Saviour who is worthy. Who suffered an unworthy sentence so that unworthy people like me and like you might be made worthy and have our names in the Book of Life. So my last question for you this morning, is your name written in the Book of Life? If not, why not make sure this morning? Pray to him and ask him now. Let's pray. Father, when we look into our hearts and we see what we want other people to think of us, it's not good, Lord. We want to people please, we want people to think well of us, and Lord, that influences everything that we think and act and do each day. But Lord, we pray this morning that we would look to the Lord Jesus, who gives us his name before the Father, that writes our name in the Book of Life and gives us life. Lord, allow us this week to be more concerned with your glory than ours. Amen. Now we're going to sing a song now, so if the music group could head to the front. But just before that, I'm going to read Revelation chapter 5. So if you could turn to that in your Bibles, it's just a couple of pages on. And what we find in Revelation chapter 5 is Jesus. And we see the worthy one for who he really is as he opens the book of life. So listen in as we read this. Chapter 5, starting at verse 1. Then I saw the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he'd taken it, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowlfuls of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voices of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the earth elders. In a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and glory and honor and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped.